Please, to the book of Hosea. Our text this morning is Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, and we will go all the way through chapter 14. For now, we will pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 11, and we will read through chapter 12 and verse 1. These are the words of God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. Truly we confess there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. For you are great, and you alone do wondrous things. You alone are God, and earnestly, Lord, we seek you this morning. It is true that some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we will trust and rejoice in your steadfast love, which is better than life. And we will wait for your name, for it's good in the presence of the godly. Father, we cling to you and to your promises this morning. Oh Lord, may we not neglect the great salvation that you have given to us. And may our works be the fruit of genuine repentance as we seek to obey you with our whole hearts. As we turn to your holy scriptures, we remember that your word declares that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And so by your Holy Spirit, grant to us understanding and give us humble hearts that we would be quick to believe and to apply your word. May the Spirit of God work through the Word of God to change us, the people of God, until that day when we awake in your presence and in your likeness for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you remember last week, I said that we would take these final four chapters and look at them under the headings of chapter 11, Rebellion Against God's Love. Chapter 12, the legal case against Israel. Chapter 13, the overthrow of Ephraim is certain. And finally, chapter 14, transformation if Israel repents. We looked at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 11 last week, and we focused in on verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. Essentially, my people are prone to wander. And we looked at various causes for one's wandering away from God and from his word. This week, we pick it back up in chapter 11 in verse 8, where we read some, quite honestly, shocking words from God that give us quite the insight into who God is. While it may not be often said, it is still often treated in the broadly evangelical world as if the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of love and mercy. I trust there are none of us here who are duped by such foolishness, but if there are, this passage alone should completely cure you of it. The Old Testament God is a God of both love and wrath, and the New Testament God is the same God and therefore a God of both love and wrath. The love of God and wrath of God are clearly seen throughout all the scriptures. These attributes of God, the wrath of God being God's justice, these attributes of God are not opposed to one another. They're not in tension with one another. They are not incompatible with one another. Rather, they are completely compatible with one another. God cannot be merciful unless he is also just. The theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, Yahweh's righteousness, and he uses the word righteousness here in volume 2 of his 4-volume work, Reformed Dogmatics. When he uses the word righteousness, he is specifically including the justice of God. Yahweh's righteousness, therefore, is not opposed to his steadfast love, but is closely akin and synonymous with it. The manifestation of God's righteousness or justice is simultaneously the manifestation of his grace. Even the forgiveness of sins is due to God's righteousness. It's due to God's justice. End quote. Here in Hosea 11, we see the love of God in such a way that it should completely humble and overwhelm us. God's love, it says in Psalm 63:3, is better than life itself. And indeed it is. Also, we see here that God's love exists wholly independent of the object of love. In other words, God does not love Israel because they are so worthy of love. God does not love you because you are so worthy of love. His love comes from within himself. His love is a self-generated love. This does not cheapen love. Rather, it causes his love to be all the more amazing because its foundation and source is from him, and he never changes. Therefore, I can be assured of and know that his love for me will never change. You can know that his love for you will never change. Why? Because it didn't depend upon you to begin with. It comes and depends upon him. This should give you a glorious, firm footing for you to stand upon. God speaks through the prophet Hosea directly to Israel here in verse 8 again. He's just finished rebuking them for them being continually bent upon turning away from him, and has essentially promised that when they call upon him, he will not turn to them. Even though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. But now then he laments in verse 8 of chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. Verse 8 begins with 4 questions. The first two are, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? The wording here of giving you up and of handing over are used several times throughout Scripture, always speaking of a political, military transaction. As one commentator wrote, they, meaning giving an enemy, full right to do whatever the enemy pleases. Slaughter, exile, enslavement, sell into slavery, whatever they wish, God gives them up to. He hands them over to. But here he's not only relinquishing his protection and his guiding hand from them, but he is actively handing them over to their enemies. So it's not just a removal of God's protection, but it's a removal of his protection and of delivering them over. The next two questions then remind us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, how can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Adma and Zeboim were two ancient cities in the same vicinity as Sodom and Gomorrah and are often listed with them. Deuteronomy 29:23 tells us that God destroyed these two cities along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29:23. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. The meaning would be clear to them. How can I make you like Admah, where nothing grows, where no plant can sprout, and everything is dead? How can I treat you like Zeboim, which was burned out with brimstone and with salt? God is lamenting and asking, how could I make a complete end of my people? To do what God is saying in this verse would not be mere discipline. It would be complete eradication. The thought evokes things so deep within the heart and mind of God that the only way that we can even remotely understand is by using what is called an anthropopathic expression, which essentially is just a fancy way that you probably won't remember of saying that he ascribes human feelings and emotions to himself. We have to be careful with these kinds of expressions when we see them in Scripture, that we do not go too far in our interpretation of them, nor that we write them off and deny their significance because of it. God is far beyond our ever figuring out. And while we can grab a hold of who he is, we will never be able to fully comprehend all that he is. Right? We can grab a hold of who he is. We can have some understanding of who he is, but we'll never be able to fully comprehend all that he is. He is beyond our finding out. He is infinite, and we are finite. And that crosses over into all of his attributes and perfections. Therefore, in order for us to grasp what God is expressing to us, he must use language. And he must use that which we do have some understanding of, that it may be like a bridge that we may cross over to comprehend what he is expressing to us. Therefore, God says here again, the thought is so terrible that my heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. In other words, he's saying it's gut-wrenching. This thought of giving you over in this way is gut-wrenching. When was the last time you received some gut-wrenching news? Have you ever had that? News that brought you to your knees, news that brought you to the floor, caused your stomach to be turned in on itself. When God speaks here of completely eradicating Israel, that's what he says it does to him. Think about that for a moment. Israel is bent on evil. They're bent on turning away from him. They've been sacrificing their children to demons. They have killed his faithful prophets that were calling them to repentance. They've spurned all correction and hated all of his reproof. Yet, even now, he says, how can I give you up? The thought is gut-wrenching. And I'll say, if you're here and you are leading a double life, you have sin, grievous sin, dark sin that you're keeping hidden, whether it be lust, pornography, hatred, drunkenness, anger, bitterness, whatever evil it may be, this is God's heart towards you. Don't get me wrong, there is anger, and God will deal justly with you. God will discipline you. God will humble you if you are his. But this is the heart of God towards you. Therefore, beloved, do not spurn his mercy. Do not spurn his mercy in calling you to repentance. Rather, in response to such love, turn to him. Expose your sin if you must. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Sin grows in the darkness. Sometimes the only way to be rid of it is to bring it out into the light. Therefore, turn to him. Get it out in the light. God's compassion towards you is warm and tender. Therefore, turn to him. Well, God now responds to his question in verse 9. How could I do this thing? It's gut-wrenching to me. Therefore, he says, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God's answer is he will not do it. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Yes, he will discipline. Yes, he will send them off to slavery and exile. But no, he says, he will not make them like Admah and Zeboim. In his great mercy, he will not eradicate his people. For he says, I am God and not a man, a statement which would point them back to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And God says, I will not make them like Admah and Zeboim. I am God and not a man. Well, how did this work out practically then? For we know that Israel is taken captive, never to return, the northern kingdom. I believe the answer is simple, and that there was a remnant from the northern kingdom that defected to Judah. And they were taken captive to Babylon. And when Judah was taken captive to Babylon and then brought back, we have a list of the genealogies of those who were brought back. And who is included in that list in 1 Chronicles chapter 9? In the genealogy of the returned exiles in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we have listed there the tribe of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, all of which were the tribes of the northern kingdom. And they too came back. So God had this remnant, and of this remnant, God says of them in verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. But of Ephraim as a whole, apart from the remnant, God says, verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Judgment will fall upon Israel. But of Judah, the ESV reads that God says he's still walking with God and is faithful to the Holy One. This is a difficult verse to translate, and indeed, there are several who translate this verse essentially to say the opposite of what we read in the ESV, and instead translate it to speak of Judah as being unruly against God like Ephraim. So Judah is unruly against God like Ephraim. And in the context, I do believe the second translation makes the transition to the calling of Judah to repentance in verses 2 through 6 more natural. It makes that call to repentance that he's just going to go into more natural. For in chapter 12, God brings a charge against both Israel and Judah in verse 2 and calls them to repentance, using the patriarch Jacob as their example in verses 3 through 6. Chapter 2 of verse 2 of chapter 12. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The God, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Far too often, the life of Jacob is disparaged and spoken evil of by preachers. But that's not how God speaks of Jacob. That's not how God brings these stories to us. In reality, there is much to emulate from his life. And here, that's what God is telling Israel and Judah to do. He's telling them to be like their father Jacob. In the same way that Jacob strove with Esau in the womb, in the same way that Jacob strove with God, in the same way that he strove with the angel and prevailed, in the same way that he wept and sought God's favor by the angel, so you, he's saying, so you strive for repentance and obedience. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Again, here's the conclusion he wants them to make from the like of Jacob. Help. By the help of your God, return. Return. Jacob recognized his desperate need for God. That is why he clung to the angel and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He knew he had no hope apart from the living God. God has just reminded them of who he is in verse 5. He says that he is Yahweh, the almighty, self-existent God. Yahweh. He's the Lord of hosts, which means the army of the skies, or the Lord of heaven's armies is the idea. Yahweh is his memorial name, it says. It's the name that Jacob sought after when he wrestled with the angel that was not revealed to him, but was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Therefore, he is reminding them of who he is and reminds them as well who he is in relation to them. He is their God. Even though they have done all that they have done in sinning against him and turning to other gods, he still says, I am your God. By the help of your God, he says, by my help, return to me. By the help of the God who wrestled with your father. By the help of your God who revealed himself to your father. By the help of God who has revealed to you his memorial name, Yahweh, return. Return to him. Well, what does it mean to return to him? Here in verse 6, it means to hold fast to love and to justice and to wait continually for your God. In the words of John the Baptist, it means to repent and bear fruit worthy of repentance. That's what it means to return to God. And the rest of chapter 12, God now continues to lay his case out against Israel. For although he continually calls them to repentance, this time is not yet. So by the prophet, he once again charges them with the breaking of the covenant as they continually sin against him. In verse 7 and 8, Ephraim exalts himself in his riches. He says, I have found wealth for myself. And my wealth is proof that I have no iniquity. But God says of him, he's like a corrupt merchant who uses false scales and becomes rich by oppression and theft. God says, you're proud of your wealth. Therefore, verse 7, I will send you back to living in tents. You're proud of this great wealth you have? Well, guess what? You're living in a tent once again. In verses 10 through 14, God informs the people that he is the voice behind the prophets. He's the one who has been giving the prophets visions. He's the one who is speaking in parables through the prophets. God continually sent them prophets to call them back, but the people were continually annoyed by the prophets. They say of them again, back in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7, the prophet's a fool and the man of the spirit is mad. That's what they thought of the prophets. They were fools. They were madmen. They spurned God's prophets, but the prophets were sent to them for their good. And that has always been the case. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. The prophet is there for the good of the people, but Ephraim rejects him. Verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. In chapter 13, we see that the overthrow of Ephraim is certain. Ephraim, verse 1, was exalted in the northern kingdom. They were the most significant tribe there, which is why throughout the book of Hosea, the name Ephraim is used synonymously with Israel. But their worship of Baal was a snare that led to their destruction. But instead of turning away from it, verse 2 of chapter 13, now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Rather than turning away, they increased their sin all the more. No expense was spared upon their false worship as they created more and more idols for themselves from their silver. God calls them cleverly fashioned images. Here, their God-given creative power, instead of being used industriously for the glory of God, they use God's good gift and wickedly waste it upon false worship. And so the wicked always do. For the wicked, no expense is spared in the fulfillment of their lusts. And God's good gifts are continually used to further that end. Verse 2 ends with the mention of human sacrifice. They offer human sacrifices. They kiss calf idols. And this is another spot where the translation is very difficult. And many translations word this, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Right? I know there's several translations floating around this room. And I know several of you have one way and several of you have one that is the other way. Again, are the men offering sacrifices or are men being offered as sacrifices? That's the debate. Right? Are the men offering sacrifices or are men being offered as sacrifices? I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I won't settle that debate for us this morning. But I will simply say, that sacrifice, human sacrifice, is the logical end of all false worship. Human sacrifice is the logical end of all false worship. Ultimately, the heart of man knows its desperate need for a Savior. And as one continually offers sacrifices of animals to demons, they begin to realize that it's not enough. Their life is not as blessed as they wanted. They still have shame and guilt that they're not free of. Therefore, it is natural to conclude that they must give more. They must give more and more to their gods. Their gods are never satisfied. And ultimately, what more can you give but your own flesh and blood? Also, we do know that human sacrifice, specifically the sacrifice of babies, did take place in both Israel and Judah before their destruction. We see it in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, in 2 Kings 17, 17, and in 2 Kings 21, verse 6, just to name a few places. This was prevalent in Israel and Judah. In the depths of depravity, man will eventually turn to the sacrifice of their own children. Every culture has done it apart from Christ. In the depths of depravity, man will eventually turn to the sacrifice of their own children. And nowhere is this seen more clearly in our country than with the blight of abortion. Children are still sacrificed to Moloch, and that is happening in our backyards. On Friday alone, in Bellevue, real close to us, a mile and a half from my house, and on Friday alone, 23 babies were sacrificed. Yesterday morning, in the 1 hour that I was there, 6 more babies were sacrificed in 1 hour. The worship of Moloch is alive and well in our state. And so here in Hosea 13, the sin of Ephraim has only grown. And indeed, they sacrifice even their own children. And so God once again declares his judgment. And we would be fools to think that God doesn't speak the same word of judgment to our nation. Verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. God will not allow them to continue. Just like the morning mist, the morning dew, they will be gone. Just like the chaff on the floor, just like smoke coming from a window, they will be gone and forgotten. And God will continue to bring this word of judgment then throughout the whole chapter, rest of the chapter. But before he does, he reminds them once again of who he is in verse 4. He says, "But I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. I am Yahweh, your God, the one that brought you out of Egypt. Do not be deceived. I am the only Savior. It does not matter how many demons you sacrifice to. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you offer. It doesn't matter what you offer. Even if you offer your own child, no one can save you but me, and no one can save you from me. No one can save you but God, and no one can save you from God." Verse 7. "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard," he says, "I will lurk beside the way." Verse 8, "I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." Verse 9, "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." And the chapter is then summed up in verse 16 of chapter 13. "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." Beloved, God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. And what a nation sows, that it will reap. And so Samaria will taste of that which they have sown. Bringing us now to chapter 14. And God's final call to repentance through Hosea. Verses 1 through 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Return to God. Confess your neediness. Offer true sacrifices. Fulfill your vows. No more turn to the devices wrought in your own mind by seeking help from Assyria and from the military might of the horse. No more turn to the work of your hands in idolatry. No longer oppress the orphan. Repent and bear fruit worthy of repentance. And God promises in response to such repentance in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Even amidst such sin, such darkness, such destruction, God still shows his love for his people. Israel here is like Gomer, being sold for 15 shekels of silver and some barley. But Hosea buys her back, brings her home, and loves her. And so God does for his people. He buys them back. He brings them home, and he loves them, and he causes them to flourish. Why? Because of his own glory. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Transgressors will transgress still. But to those who are being saved, to those who are wise, to those who are discerning, they will know that the ways of the Lord are right and walk in them. Beloved, let us be discerning. Let us be wise, and let us walk uprightly in the ways of the Lord amidst a perverse and wicked generation, that the glory of God might be seen and that sinners might turn from their ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the terrors that are written in them, that they might be great warnings to us of the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, as we have spoken several times about hidden sin in our lives, I pray, Father, that we would not be content with any sin in our life. Lord, that secret sin that has gained a place in our hearts, I pray, Lord, that you would work within us a hatred for it. That we would despise it with all that we are, and that we would fight against it for your glory. Lord, grant repentance. May we take the warnings of your word seriously. And Lord, may we proclaim these same warnings to the nation that we are in. And Lord, would you restore us once again to be a people that walk uprightly. Help us, Lord, to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.